be here, praise the Lord. Thank you. Glory goes to God. Thank you so very much. It's an honor to be back at Hiles Anderson College. Praise the Lord for the opportunity to be here. Pastor Wilkerson called me yesterday about 11:30 and said he wanted me to preach chapel. He wasn't sure if there was enough money in the college budget to give me a love offering, so I said I'd pay him to be here. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for that greeting. Before I forget, I want to recognize a dear friend. Would you please stand up? Pastor Mark Promnitz, of pastor of South Lake Fundamental Baptist Church in Crown Point, Indiana. We started a conference there last night. Thank you, Pastor. You may be seated. Brother Promnitz and I go way back. I've preached about 12 conferences for him. I told him the other day he's going to have to get another keynote speaker. I'm running out of material. Not true. Not true. Amen. But it's exciting to be here. How many have heard me speak before? Raise your hands. Oh, wow, a lot of them, Brother Douglas. But I am a fourth-generation gypsy. I know that's not the politically correct way to say it anymore. The political correct term is Roma. You call me anything you want, just don't call me late for supper. Amen. But my great-grandparents immigrated from Eastern Europe to the United States four generations ago. I'm fourth-generation United States, raised in a traditional gypsy home. My late wife was chosen for me by my parents, and I was chosen for her by her parents. We were total strangers prior to our wedding day. And we would have celebrated 46 years of marriage had she lived through December of 2017. You'd say, Brother Stevens, how does a marriage survive when you don't know the individual before you marry them? Well, the answer is quite simple. Love is a choice. You choose to fall in love and you choose to stay in love. I was only 16 years old, don't tell anybody. My wife was 20. I always say she had to raise me a few years, but that's typical in the gypsy culture. And prior to our conversion, my wife was a fortune teller, and I was a con man in a traveling carnival. First week of October, October 4th to be exact, my spiritual birthday just passed, October 4th, 1980, God reached down to the muck and mire of this wicked planet and saved my wretched soul and established my feet upon the rock, the Lord Jesus, and I've never been the same since. Amen. I always say I got hit with the gospel. I believe in a gospel that saves a man, and I believe in a gospel that keeps a man saved. I believe in a gospel that keeps a man saved. And I believe in a gospel that changes the way a man lives. And God began to make dramatic changes in our lives, in my life specifically. And in our culture, it's a male-dominated culture. Though the women are breadwinners, it's a main male-dominated culture. And I wasn't much of a stay-at-home dad or a stay-at-home husband. But after I got saved, I started washing dishes and changing diapers. And my wife said to me, what happened to you? You're not the same. And I led my precious Dolly, as her name, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to make a longer story shorter, we took a chainsaw to the fortune-telling sign, parked the carnival equipment, got involved in a good independent fundamental Bible-believing Baptist church in Southwest Ohio, where eventually I answered the call to preach. Matter of fact, I was getting ready to head over here because we were not far from Richmond. And I was coming to Hiles to be trained for ministry. And my pastor came to me and said, Brother Walter, I'm going to make you an offer. He says, if you'll be my Timothy, I'll be your Paul. And I learned this book at the feet of Dr. Larry M. Spencer, became his youth director and assistant, and was content to be the second man of the Crossroad Baptist Church of New Carlisle, Ohio. The rest of my life, I told God so. I loved being a second man. My pastor and I had a perfect working relationship. He would say, jump, and I would say, how high? And I don't believe any ministry is a stepping stone to another ministry. I don't think you got that. I don't believe any ministry is a stepping stone to another ministry. I was content to be the second man the rest of my life. Matter of fact, I teach a lesson on the second man. I enjoyed it so much. But God had other plans. Over 40 million gypsies around the world, according to National Geographic's, United States government says there's 1 million in the U.S. I don't know how they count them. They don't fill out the census, and there's no block on the census that says gypsy anyways. But God has called us to reach our own people. We surrendered in the late 80s and started the first ministry amongst gypsies and Baptists anywhere in the world. I've been saying it for almost 30 years, never been corrected. At the Cleveland Baptist Church in Cleveland, Ohio, to Dr. Roy Thompson at the time. That ministry will celebrate 29 years as a ministry of that church this coming November. Since that time, we've been planting churches in Eastern Europe, Hungary, and Romania amongst the 2 million gypsies of Romania and the 500,000 gypsies of Hungary. And God has blessed our ministries with many churches. We also establish ministries to gypsies in existing independent Baptist churches in America. I currently pastor a gypsy work at Community Bible Baptist Church in Pinellas Park, Florida. And we also have a gypsy ministry in Bradenton, Florida. How many in here are called to missions? Raise your hand if you're called to missions, all right? I wish it was more. We need workers. I need workers, and I'm always shopping wherever I go. Display, as Brother Douglas had told us, is in the back, my prayer card. Please pray for us, pray for our ministry. And then there's a brochure on our new mission agency. We're about 5 years old. We're the Roma Outreach Missions Association. The acrostic spells the name of the people. And we're not just reaching Roma people. We're focusing on marginalized peoples of the world. But if God's calling you to missions and you're thinking about praying for a field, would you please prayerfully consider the Roma people? They are a very ripe harvest field. Would you go with me, please, in your Bibles to the one chapter book of Jude? How many of you spend some time in some of the most least studied and most preached books of the Bible? Have you ever done that? Let me challenge you. I had a pastor friend who did a series on messages on the least preached books of the Bible. And of course, Jude would be one of those. And we take some verses out of it, some having compassion, making a difference. We use that, but we don't use much of the book of Jude. It's only one chapter. It's a powerful chapter. I challenge you to read it and study it and ask God to reveal some wonderful truths to you out of it. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? It may not be your custom here to do so, but I work with primitive people in trying to teach them the importance of this book and that it warrants reverence. And so it not only that, but it makes me feel at home when everybody's standing when I'm reading the word of God. Jude chapter 1, we'll read three verses, but we'll spend some time. It's only one chapter. We'll spend some time here. But begin at verse 1. We'll just read the first three verses. I'll pray and you may be seated. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, Jude pens these words. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, watch the phraseology, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless. Gracious Heavenly Father, we've already talked about this service this morning. But Father, as we come here and we unite our hearts in prayer, corporately seeking your heart and mind, that you would help the speaker, but you would also help the hearer. That the word of God would take deep root, that the blessed Holy Spirit would bypass many of the things that block the word of God going to our heart. We bind the strong man this morning and pray that we have liberty in the pulpit. I pray, Lord, that you would challenge your people, and most important of all, that you would be glorified. We love you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said amen, and you may be seated. Most pastors, preachers, evangelists will tell you that messages come by study. You spend time in the Word of God. You spend time in prayer. A pastor will maybe take the spiritual temperature of the church and realize that he needs to do a specific series or on a specific subject. So most messages come by hard labor, prayer, and study. This message wasn't given to me that way. It was one of those nights where I just couldn't sleep. I dozed off about 2 o'clock in the morning, but something woke me up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I don't remember exactly what it was. But there are times that I'm more sensitive to the Holy Spirit than others, and this was one of those nights. And whatever woke me up, I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, you've taken away my sleep. I couldn't get back to sleep. I said, what is it that you want from me? I got down on my knees and I prayed, but it still didn't satisfy why I think the Lord had taken my sleep from me. And then I had an impression. I didn't hear a voice, but I believe there's a spiritual ear that can hear better than the physical ear if we're in tune with God. Boy, I should have got a lot more amens, but I'll let it pass. And so the Holy Spirit began to speak to me and just said, Jude. Well, it didn't take me long to read it. It's only 25 verses. And I outlined the message that I'm preaching to you this morning. But I put it in my files because I was working with a very immature group of people, the gypsy people. We had just started the ministry. It wasn't a message for them. I had filed the message and put it away. A few weeks had passed, and I had a supporting church pastor call me about 60 miles south of Cleveland and said, "Brother Stevens, I'm hosting a preacher's fellowship. There'll be about 100 independent Baptist preachers, and I want you to be one of the speakers." And right away, the Holy Spirit says, "Hey, you know that message that you outlined? That's where I want it preached." And so the first time I preached this message was to about 100 independent Baptist preachers. It's a message about continuing in our call. That's the title of the message, continuing our call. This is a message to the soldiers of Jesus Christ. God has called us, missionaries and evangelists, pastors, preachers, to challenge the people of God. I'm a missions pastor. I preach a lot of conferences. But every conference that I preach, I always say we shouldn't have to worry about missions money. We shouldn't have to worry about men and women answering the call if we're in the midst of revival. If we're in the midst of revival, all those things will happen automatically. But sad to say, we're not in the midst of revival. Now, I praise the Lord that every church that I preach at, there's always a remnant of God's people. They're the ones who are doing all the work, the giving, the cooking, the cleaning. They run the bus routes. They teach the Sunday school classes. And I praise the Lord for them. But we need an army, and we need soldiers. And sad to say that some of the soldiers are thinking about quitting. Paul says, the aged soldier says to the younger soldier in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness," watch now, "as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life," watch now, "that he may please him who has called him to be a soldier." We're called to a war, and the war is raging, and the souls of men and women, boys and girls, lay in the balance. And we need soldiers. We need soldiers who will prepare, soldiers who will put themselves in the hottest part of the battle. I work with the gypsy people. If there ever was a race of people that were held by the clutches of the devil, it would be my people. But God has put me in that battle. He's equipped me. He's given me. I'm glad it's not dependent upon me. It's dependent upon him and how he's prepared me and equipped me. This is a message about not quitting. This is a message about keeping on. This is a message about staying in the battle. It was David who said, "For the battle is the Lord." Now I want you to look at a few things. It's going to be like Sunday school before we get into the meat of the message. But I want you to see who Jude is writing to. Look with me, first of all, in the first verse. "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother James, to them that are sanctified," to them that are sanctified by God the Father, "to them that are preserved in Jesus Christ and called." Who's he writing to? He's writing to us. He's writing to the church. So he's writing this book to the church. Now watch, we see why he's writing. We find that in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence," he's serious about this, "when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." Do you know what I really think Jude wanted to write about? I think he wanted to write a gospel account. He wanted to write about the common salvation. But God the Father told him, we don't need another gospel account, four is enough. But watch what it says here in verse 3. "It was needful for me," watch now, this is a strong impression of the Holy Spirit, "it was needful, I had to for me to write it to you," watch now, "and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Here's what Jude is writing. It's a reminder to the soldiers of Jesus Christ to defend the faith of our Lord and Savior, who may have forgotten what it's all about. We are the ones who are to lift up the banner of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. God has called us into this war, into this battle. He's called us to reach the lost for his glory and honor. But you say, "Preacher, how do I keep up the defense when I'm discouraged? When I feel defenseless, when I feel afraid and alone?" If I had a nickel for every time I was tempted to quit, preacher, I would be a multimillionaire. Tempted to throw in the towel, go home to mama, pack it all in. But it's challenges like this that keep me in the battle. Now, let's see how Jude tells us to contend for the faith. I want you to go with me, please, to verses 20 to 25. We're going to spend some time in the first few verses and then 20 to 25. "But ye beloved," verse 20, "building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost," watch now, "keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let me give you a few thoughts. Number one, we need to continue in the contending. That's what he said in verse 3, that we should earnestly contend for the faith. Who do we contend against for the faith? Well, we contend against the enemies of the cross. Too quiet in here. We contend against the enemies of the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude lists some of those enemies. I can't give you an exhausted list because of the time element, but I want you to look just a few of the enemies that Jude lists for us. In verse 4, we'll see enemy number 1. For there are certain men, watch terminology, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They're ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This would be the false church, the lookalikes. They deny the deity of Christ. And we know them. We know who they are. And they are the enemies of the cross. But sometimes I think in our ecumenical society in which we live, everybody wants to yoke up hands and sing kumbaya. It doesn't work that way. They are still the enemies of the cross. They've always been the enemies of the cross. And they'll always be the enemies of the cross. And God has called us to be soldiers. I want you to look at the second enemy, verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance. We forget a lot of things, don't we? Help me. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. Watch now, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Who's he talking about? You need to know your Old Testament. Not everybody that left Egypt in the Exodus were Hebrews. Quiet in here. There were those who saw the 10 plagues, and some of those Egyptians said to Mama, one Egyptian man, I'm sure, said to Mama, hey, it's time that we become Jewish. Hello? So they went to the local Jewish barber and got a Jewish haircut. They went and got themselves some nice Jewish clothes, got some nice Hebrew parchments, and decided they were going to exit with the Hebrew children. You say, how do you know that? I don't have time to take you there, but Exodus 12, 37 and 38, and a mixed multitude went up also with them in flocks and herds and very much cattle. Numbers chapter 11 tells us about the mixed multitude, verse 4 and 6, and the mixed multitude that was amongst them fell a lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again. It was the mixed multitude that caused God's children to doubt God. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? And on and on and on. The mixed multitude would be the lookalikes. They would be the tares that Jesus told about. Watch now. They go to church with us. Hello. They may go to college with you. I don't know. But they're fakes. They're phonies. They're just going through the motions. It's not real. Brother Douglas talked about having a passion in prayer. Well, what else are we supposed to have in prayer? I'm tired of us losing our passion in what we do. There needs to be passion in preaching. There needs to be passion in the invitation. I'm tired of churches not responding to the invitation of God. And some would say, well, Brother Stevens, it's carpet and wood. Yeah, it sure is. That's all it is. But when you kneel here, it becomes a holy place because God meets with you. I remember, Brother Douglas, when our altars were lined with boxes of tissues. Hello? I can remember mourning benches. You know what we've done in America today, and especially in our Independent Fundamental Baptist Church? We've lost our tear. We've lost our tear. And so there's the enemy of the false church or the cults, the lookalikes, the fakes and phonies. Verse 6 is obvious who the enemy is. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved into everlasting change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. That's Satan and his demons. He's the hater of everything you do. Hello? He hates me. He hates Pastor Wilkerson. He hates the staff. He hates the faculty. He hates everything that we do. He's our enemy. And you know what? I see a lot of compromise, and I see the devil moving into our churches. There's several more enemies. I'm going to give you one more, verse 7. even a Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, has set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You say, what's that? The enemy of Sodom and Gomorrah is always the type of the world. The world is our enemy. I'm tired of sports players saying that they're Christians and models who say they're Christians, but they don't dress like Christians. They don't act like Christians. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of it. And so we see a list of the enemies here. So number one, we need to continue contending. I want you to go to verse 20, and I want you to see the second thing that we need to do for us to continue in our call. Not verse 20, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying the Holy Ghost. Number one, we need to continue in contending. Number two, we need to continue in construction. We have not arrived there. I just turned 64 in June. I've been a Christian 40 years. I think that's right. Yeah, 40 years. 39, and I've not arrived yet. Hello? We're still in the building process, and you know what happens? We always look to others to build us up, but my Bible says, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. We have everything at our access to be all that we can be for God. We have the blessed Holy Spirit of God. We have the Word. We have the church. We have everything in place. Now, I'm all for encouraging one another. I'm all for bearing one another's burdens. I'm all for praying one for another. I'm all for confessing our faults one to another. It's all biblical. But what if the one another's not there? I can build myself up on what I have to build myself up. Continue the construction, because the construction is not finished yet. Yes, I know that God has put the components in the church, according to Ephesians 4:12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, because we have not arrived to the level that God wants us to be. We're continually growing. My prayer most of the time is the prayer of John the Baptist. I must decrease and he must increase. Less of Walter Stevens, more of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I just need to get out of God's way. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, complete, mature, whole, but I follow after that may apprehend that which I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, watch what he says, for this one thing I do, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Here's what Paul's saying. He's still in the building process. He's still in the maturing process. He's still in the completing process. He's still in the perfecting process. Now, what's the goal? To be conformed to the image of the Son. Hello. To be more like Jesus. Number one, we need to continue in contending. Number two, we need to continue in construction. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And there it is. That's the ones who believe you can lose your salvation. There's the verse. You got to keep yourself in the love of God. You know, I like to study scripture in context. How about you? Most cults get in trouble because they take one verse out of the Bible and pervert it. So let's read it in context. Look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Drop down to verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It's Jesus that's going to present me faultless. It's Jesus that's going to perfect me. It's Jesus that saved me and going to keep me saved. No, that's not about eternal security. That's not about losing my salvation. That is about keeping myself in the love of God. Look what it says. Keep yourselves in the love of God, keeping myself in charity. This is not about keeping myself saved. This is about living in the sacrificial love of Christ, that agape love, because love is the greatest commandment. Thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Love is the greatest gift, and now abideth faith, hope, charity. Same word, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Love is the law. James calls it the royal law. Love covers a multitude of sins, Peter says, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Charity proves our love for Christ. By this shall all men that you know by my disciples, by the great sermons that you preach. Did I misquote that? You know what's bad? Most of you don't know I misquoted it. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. I love this phrase. Love is the eraser on the pencil of human error. And if we don't have love, we become sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Number one, we said, continue in contending. Number two, we said continue construction. Number three, we said continue in charity. Now I want you to look at verses 22 and 23. Look what it says. And keep yourself, and of some have compassion, verse 22, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. I've entitled this point that we need to continue in compassion. Now, I know what you're saying, Brother Stevens, what's the difference between charity and compassion? Watch now. Charity is what I have. Charity is my love. I have love. Watch now. Compassion is feet to my charity. For God so loved that he absolutely did nothing. Huh? Love has action. You can only say you love, 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 and never prove it. Somebody won't believe it. Hello? There needs to be action to love. I could have said to my precious wife for 45 years, 45 now, I love you, I love you, I love you. I never did anything for her. Hello? Never said you look nice, honey? Forget a birthday, forget an anniversary, forget a special day. She might let it pass a couple times. He's getting old, you know? But do that two, three times, she'll begin to question. Hello? Because love has action. Love does things. Compassion means to come alongside with pity. It's the doing of our faith. It's the feet to our love. We say we love, we do. We say we love, we give. We say we love, we serve. Do we say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Then we serve him. We do for him. Not to gain, not to earn, but because he's worthy of it. Continue in compassion. Charity is what I have. Compassion is what I do. Watch now. Compassion moved our Lord to Calvary. Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. I recently flew on an Airbus A380. It's the largest passenger plane in the world. It's a literal two-story airplane. It's not like the 747 that had a second story that only went a portion backwards. It's a full two-story airplane, and it holds 500 passengers. On this day that I'm flying, I like to get on the plane early, and I like to get off the plane early. And so I'm always on an aisle seat so I can run out of there. And I'm standing at my aisle watching 500 passengers, or those that I could see, board this plane. And you know what went through my mind? Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Why? Because he saw them fainting and scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. I began to say to the Lord, I said, how many of these on this airplane, if it were to crash, what percentage of them would burn in hell? And according to the Bible, most of them would, because broad is the road that leads to destruction. And I had this urgency to stand up on my seat and start to preach the gospel. But I know what the air marshal would have done. Huh? And I was concerned about 500 people. You know what the Lord said to me? Don't worry about the 500. Worry about the one that you're going to sit next to. Hello? We talk about 7.5 billion people in the world. We need to reach them with the gospel. Two-thirds haven't heard a clear-cut presentation. I know you can play with numbers. I was in the business world. But whatever the figures are, it's a lot. 5,280 languages, less than 10% have complete Bibles. Some have none at all. Most have none at all. I don't like those percentages. They're not right. It's wrong. Quiet in here. It's wrong. And we put up our flags and have mission conference, and rightly so. And we bring in the missionaries, and we bring in the keynote speaker, and we have the missions banquet, and we sing the mission songs, and we should. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know what happens? We think we're getting the job done. And we're not. It moved our Savior to Calvary. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because he saw them fainting, scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Jesus sees the world lost. And how far did it move him? Moved him to carry my sin and your sin and the sins of 7.5 billion people and the sins of past generations, present generations, and future generations till he comes to carry all the sins of the world on that cross. That's how far it moved him. Huh? Because of his compassion. His compassion of the gospel that won me, but it was the compassion of a local church that discipled me. When we gave up fortune telling, our family stopped talking to us, to my wife and I. You say, why? Well, the fortune telling sign to the average gypsy family is a symbol of their identity. What the American flag is to you and I, and what it means and what it stands for, the fortune telling sign is to the average gypsy family. To be gypsy is to be a fortune teller. So they didn't mind. They heard we became Christians. That wasn't a big deal. But when we took a chainsaw to a fortune telling sign, they disowned us. They wouldn't talk to us anymore. But in that time is when we got plugged into the local church. And there are church members who are closer to me than blood relatives. The gospel, the compassion of the gospel won me to Christ, but the compassion of the local church won me to discipleship. Compassion will make the difference. That's what the verse says. Of some compassion, making a difference. Some have taken the cross, making a difference. M-A-D, go mad for Jesus. Compassion brings a fear that we're going to lose the lost and dying world. It was C.T. Studd who said, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue mission within a yard. Hell, I believe God has put me there as I grab gypsies by the nape of the neck before they slip off into a Christless eternity. And compassion, I want you to listen to this one closely, young people. Compassion will cause you to do unusual things. And you know what? In the New Testament era, the unusual was usual. Do y'all get that? Those early disciples did the unusual. They left their fathers in the fishing boat. Hello. They got out of their comfort zones. Turned their back on family and friends, were disowned. You got to imagine what life was like for them in the early days. And compassion will cause you to do unusual things which should be the usual. Jesus said, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it. We need men and women who are willing to lose their lives for the cause of Christ. We need to continue in compassion. And then finally, and most important of all, we need to continue in Christ. You find that in the last two verses. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and ever. Amen. It's all about Christ. But I'm really concerned, Brother Douglas, today in the Independent Fundamental Baptist Movement. We got it down to a science. We're crossing the T's. We're dotting the I's. And you know, I'm tired of preachers standing behind the sacred desk and doing everything but preaching God's word. I'm tired of it. My Bible says preach the word. I just told someone the other day, I heard a preacher preach, and he preached more illustrations and stories than he did the word of God. Now, the stories were great and the illustrations, but I don't come to church to hear illustrations and stories. I come to hear the word of God. I want the word preached. That's what I want. That's what I need. Preachers need preached too. Amen. I'm gonna be fed. I mean, I feed a lot of times by myself, but I like somebody to cook for me every once in a while too. Hello. And here's what I said to somebody. You know what? And this is what he did. The only thing he did, he used the scriptures to support his stories and illustrations. You ain't got it. Because watch, the stories and the illustrations are supposed to help us support the scriptures, not the other way around. A preacher's an artist. He's painting a picture. We paint pictures with words. You know what? The canvas is your heart. It is the art of standing behind the sacred desk of God, taking the word of God by the Holy Spirit and painting a picture so that you can understand. And so when I come to a passage of scripture that needs illustration, it needs a human illustration so we can wrap our brains around it, because sometimes the heavenly is so high we can't get a hold of it. That's why Jesus talked in parables. He brought down the heavenly and talked in languages we understand. He talked to fishermen in fisherman language. He talked to farmers in farmer language. Paul talked to professional athletes in athletic language. Aren't you glad that Jesus speaks to us in languages we can understand? But it's not about the illustration. It's not about the story. The illustration story just helps paint the pictures of the truth that God wants to portray to the people it's being preached to. Well, that wasn't in my outline. but I won't charge you any extra at all. It's about Christ. I don't say this to look for pity, but gypsies take their kids out of school very early. And they do that because they don't want their kids to blend into American culture or any society in the world. Hitler killed 600,000 gypsies in the Holocaust. It's documented. If you were to go to the National Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., there's a circular room there. Not everything in there is gypsy, but there's a gypsy wagon and there's gypsy artifacts on the wall. There are monitors that are protected by a 4-foot wall so little kids can't look over. And it's experiments that Dr. Mengele was performing on gypsy children. And so when they came to the States, they came here with a chip on their shoulder. Not going to blend in. I was raised that you were my enemy. If I performed the con as a small boy, my dad would reward me. If I didn't perform the con, my dad would reprimand me. That'll confuse a 10-year-old boy. But God has called us. God has called us to be used for His glory. God has called us to enlarge our capabilities of serving Christ. And so because of my 6th grade education, I'm always trying to increase my vocabulary. Now, I went back and got my high school diploma. I was trained by my local church pastor. I was coming here. This is where I was coming. And I learned a word. And the word is Christocentric. And I love that word. You know what it means? Christ in the center. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. What job do I have? To preach our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. What a cushy job that is. Huh? If that's all there was to ministry, is to stand up behind the sacred desk for 40 minutes and preach about Jesus, wow, ministry would be a walk in the park. A piece of cake. It's all that other stuff that goes with it. It's about Jesus. We need to continue in Christ. He is able to keep you from falling. That's what the verse says. To present you faultless before His glory. He's able to do more than we could ever ask or think, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And that's why we need to commit it all to Him. Here's the question. Are you continuing in the contending? Are you continuing in the construction? Are you continuing in the charity? That's the love of Christ. Are you continuing in compassion? And most important of all, are you continuing in Christ? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word.